1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defence to those who had examined me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen that the Lord is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though I am not myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of God.
Book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 5. This morning we're looking at verses 14 to 19. Now, just before I read from Nehemiah 5, I'll show you on screen, just in terms of some historical archaeology that relates to this passage, because in this passage it talks about previous governors. And in archaeology, they, 1974, they unearthed some clay seals. And this is just sort of what they're talking about. And they have these clay seals and they have writing on it. And on this particular seal, it talks about a previous governor. And so it's no surprise, of course, just shows us again, the Bible is true. To give us an idea where we're going, we're going to look at three aspects to Christ-like service and then one motivation. So Nehemiah 5, last week we already looked at verses 1 to 13. There was a whole lot of oppression of the poor going on. It was all sorted out at the end. But now in verse 14, we read, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I've done for this people. Amen." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, greed and exploitation. We've become accustomed to those in high places abusing privileges. Who can forget Choppergate back in 2014? The $5,000 helicopter flight from Geelong to Melbourne. 80 kilometres for $5,000. Less than from Brisbane to Toowoomba. Choppergate. In 2015, a politician booked the taxpayer for tickets to a Robbie Williams concert. And apparently his justification for that was, well, he had to see the promoter on official business. And then back in 2016, a Victorian politician was pulled up for using taxpayer funds for chauffeuring his dogs from one property to another. No joke. That's taking pet pampering to a whole new level, isn't it? Chauffeuring the pooches. The list is endless. Of course, there's nothing new under the sun, because back in Nehemiah's day, there was plenty of exploitation at taxpayers' expense. We saw last week how the Persian taxes were quite high, and they hoarded them. We saw how the officials and nobles were laying heavy burdens on the people. It was so bad that families couldn't put food on the tables, and then there were some who were mortgaging their properties, and there were some who were forced into debt slavery. Thankfully, by the power of God, the past abuses were sorted out. A restitution was made. But now going forward, how now shall they live? These last verses provide a stunning model to follow. It's leadership as it's at its best. You know, one commentator goes as far as to say, Nehemiah was Judah's best king they never had. Of course, Nehemiah wasn't perfect. He was a flawed leader too. So why is his model so beautiful? Well, because in Nehemiah, we get this beautiful picture of servant leadership. And he points us to Christ, who said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You remember that passage in the Gospel of Mark. So what does this text mean for us this morning? Well, it means much in every way. When we think about the implications of it, one, we see a pattern for how we use authority. Authority is a difficult word. It can be abused and many people are hurt by it. And this leads some to conclude we need to get rid of all authorities. And the Marxist, you know, the neo-Marxist mindset generally says, well, just get rid of the lot, overturn all the structures. But there's a better way. The better way is to redeem authority as it was always meant to be. Our Lord Jesus Christ never gave up his authority, and neither did Nehemiah. But consider the way they used it. They used their authority to be a blessing. So for all those who have been burnt by bad authority, this passage gives hope. For we are pointed to how authority can be used to bless. This passage is instructive for husbands, parents, church leaders, and government officials. For we have a pattern here of servant leadership, authority and service of people. Two, we have a pattern for our relationships in general, because the way that Nehemiah serves is just a pattern for us all, isn't it? We're called to serve one another. And three, we'll see that the key to our service on the horizontal level is our relationship on the vertical level. Nehemiah serves because he loves God. That's his motivation, to love people. So boys and girls, you got your folders ready? You got your worksheet ready? If Mum and Dad asked you on the way home this morning, what's the sermon about? Here's a little cheat sheet. Fear God and serve one another. That's what the sermon's about. Fear God and serve one another. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at three aspects to Nehemiah's service, and then we'll finish looking at his one motivation. The first aspect of Christ-like service is self-denial. I mean, we know we live in a culture of self, don't we? Listen to all the buzzwords of today. Self-fulfillment, self-esteem, self-expression, self-realization. It's the me generation, they say, because, you know, it's about my success, my rights, my wants, my personalized preferences. A request from Starbucks went like this: Grand chai tea latte, 3 pumps, skim milk, light water, no foam, extra hot. What happened to just ordering coffee? Marketing campaigns tell us that these choices are not crazy. Why not? Because as the slogans go, you're worth it. As long as you are happy. The nobles and officials of Nehemiah's day would have fit quite nicely into today's culture. For a while, they thought they were worth it too. And they were living it up at everybody's expense. But not Nehemiah. We're told in the text that Nehemiah was a governor, and his first governorship was 12 years, because he goes back to Persia later on, and then he comes back again. So the first governorship, 12 years. Now, part of his office, and part of being the governor, which has a fair bit of authority in the Persian Empire, was that he had certain allowances. This included residence, food, the right to collect taxes. In the past, these taxes amounted to 40 shekels of silver, the text says. Hard to translate into today. These taxes were often used for public infrastructure, admin, and so on. But of course, these taxes enabled the governor at the time to live a good life as well. It came with the role. And there was nothing unethical about that in that time. It was his right as governor. However, did you notice in verse 15, it says, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. No expense claims, full stop. Can you imagine that? A politician making no expense claims. Could you imagine a pastor entitled to a stipend saying, well, I don't need to be paid? Could you imagine a father entitled to his lazy boy, or so we're led to believe, saying, I don't need it. You sit there. This is quite stunning from Nehemiah. He gives up his rights. He exercises self-denial. His preferences are out the window for the sake of others. And we saw a very similar example in the life of the Apostle Paul. Because there were a few occasions throughout his ministry where he actually gave up his pay packet for the sake of ministry. And one of those occasions was when he was ministering in Corinth. Because there are some dodgy teachers in Corinth, and then they were maligning his ministry. And so to cut through it all, he just said, well, I'm not going to be paid. And you can see I'm not one of those dodgy ones. In verse 15 he says, but I've made no use of any of these rites. Instead, he did a bit of tent making, and that's where we get the phrase tent making ministry from. It wasn't wrong for the Apostle Paul to be paid, and he gave a whole list of reasons why he should be paid. Biblical reasons. But it wasn't wrong for him to be paid. So you don't have to cut off my stipend just yet. Paul denied his rights so he could serve more effectively in that particular situation. That's why tent making is not actually a model for all. It was for that particular situation. And so what we see in Nehemiah, and even a glimpse in the Apostle Paul's life, is ultimately we see how they point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The rights, because when you think of our Lord, you think he had more rights than anybody, and yet he gave them up. It really spins us out, doesn't it, when we try to get our minds around what he gave up. It's unfathomable, really. Philippians 2 sums it up in this way. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. That spins us out, because he didn't consider equality something to be grasped because he had it. He had equality with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He had all and has all the glory and majesty of heaven. And yet, you see, he laid that aside by veiling himself in flesh. And so all the rights of heaven he laid aside for a time for the sake of sinners and ultimately for God's glory. So one beautiful aspect of Christ-like service is self-denial. That's what the Lord calls us to when we first become a Christian. Remember those words? They are confronting words, actually. Take up your cross and follow me. A cross speaks of self-denial. How are you going in self-denial? Maybe the demands of work or parenting have forced you into self-denial. But then the question would be, are you happy with that, or does it make you bitter? Boys and girls, are you willing to share your toys, even though they belong to someone else, and even though they were your birthday present, and that it's your right to play with it, so to speak? That's very tough to live self-denial, but we'll come back to that soon. The second aspect of Christ-like service is compassion. You see that the nobles and high officials, they lacked compassion. And so did many of the governors that came before Nehemiah. In verse 15 we read, the former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people. Here Nehemiah was not referring to Sheshbazzar or Zerubbabel, those early governors that made a good start. He's referring to other ones. and in 19th, and for a long time, scholars actually doubted this biblical fact. They doubted that there were previous governors because there was no archaeology evidence to back it up. But surprise, surprise, in 1974, a bit of digging, and they find some clay seals, and they find a whole lot of evidence to show previous governors. And I showed you just one example on screen before. Now, not only did those previous governors lack compassion, so did their servants. Because a governor would have a whole range of servants, civil servants, and they would act on his behalf. And these servants would often collect tax for the Persian king, collect tax for the governor, and then for their back pocket too. And so then it wasn't just the governor, it was also the servants laying heavy burdens on the people. There was no compassion. But again, Nehemiah, so different. So different. I mean, we've already bumped into his compassion early on in chapter 1. So you remember, he's in Persia, he's serving the king, he's cupbearer. So boys and girls, remember Nehemiah's job before being governor? Cupbearer, tasting the wine for the king. Very important job. He did that, and then some people came to visit, and they told him how things were going in Jerusalem, and it wasn't going well. Now, can you remember his reaction? Chapter 1, verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. In other words, he was cut to pieces by the situation. And his compassion comes out in this text as well. Do you see it? He sees the burdens that are weighing on God's people. And he does everything to relieve them. He gives up his right to the allowances, as we saw. He digs into his own pocket, as we'll see in a moment. And he also, did you notice, puts his servants to work. Not going around collecting taxes and trying to wring blood out of a stone. No, his servants are on the wall, and he's on the wall. Because he wants to relieve the pressure. He sees the pain. He sees that, you know, as we saw last time, that the women are at home, they're doing all the bathing, they're doing all the dinners, and there's no support there. And he's there at the wall, helping so that the job can be done. And then they can move on. And so in verse 16, I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there to work. And so instead of making the burden heavier, he chipped in to make it lighter. And so you see in his heart a faint glimpse, just a faint glimpse, because he's not perfect, a faint glimpse of our Lord again. Remember so many times in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had compassion on the people, and then he went to act, he went to feed, he went to heal. Remember the time when he came to Jerusalem, and as he came to Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem. Such was his heart, you see. Do you see, this is the challenge for us then, do we have compassion for those around us? You know, wouldn't it be great if government showed a bit more compassion during COVID for those who have been negatively affected? Are you keen to relieve the burdens of others? As Matthew Henry says, in our demands, we must consider not only the justice of them, but the ability on those on whom we make them. Think, if we apply this to parenting, we can think this is a corrective to any over harsh parenting that's going on. Overly harsh parenting. Boys and girls, if you see someone hurt, do you go and help them? Do you have a heart of compassion? See, this is what this is about. To see when people are burdened and to go and help. Not to increase the burden, but to lighten it for them. So another very challenging aspect of Christ-like service. And the third aspect of Christ-like service is generosity. Because you've no doubt heard of William Wilberforce, 1759 to 1814. He was a politician in the British Parliament, but he actually came to faith later on in the course of his politics. And he didn't give up his politics, he continued in it. And of course, his flagship policy was the abolition of the slave transatlantic slave trade. Now, we know a lot about William Wilberforce on that, but there's another whole aspect to his life, spurred on by the Spirit of God, that we may not know much about. He also, not only working for the abolition of slavery, he also worked for the reformation of morality in society. Because in his day, the British society, their morality was going down the toilet as well. And so he worked hard, and he had a heart. Now, one of the aspects that shows this is that he had a big heart for the poor. So historians note that when he lived out his days, that pretty much his fortune had been given away to the poor, and that he ended his days penniless. There's a movie, actually, Amazing Grace. You may have seen it, and I know it's a movie, but there's a scene in the movie, and he's at his house, at his manor, and people are coming for dinner. And there's lots of people coming for dinner because he's opening his house up to the poor. There's a scene where the cook comes in, if I remember rightly, and he's talking to someone else. The cook comes in, and then he says to the cook, "Oh, here's someone else to invite for dinner." And you know what the cook does? Well, she just bursts into tears because they got so many for dinner already. They've been so generous already. How can they have another one? But that really, that scene reflects the heart of William Wilberforce. He was a generous person. And Nehemiah, he was that type of guy. Nehemiah was the guy who would give you the shirt off his back. See, for a governor, it was quite normal to invite fellow officials to eat. It was normal to invite foreign dignitaries. It was normal to invite other high officials within the empire who were traveling through the empire. So that was quite normal, and you had to make a place at the table for them. Verse 17 mentions 150 at his dinner table. But Nehemiah seems to go even further than that. Because one scholar works out that in verse 18, all this provision, all this meat, is enough to feed 600 to 800 head of people. So whatever the case is, there's a whole lot of provision here. And over the course of the year, if you were to work it out, we can't work it out exactly, but I think we'd be looking at six-figure sums here to put all this food on this table night after night for all these people. Six-figure sums, maybe seven. Don't know. And get this, Nehemiah pays for it all out of his own pocket. He took seriously what 1 Timothy 6:18 says. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. See, the Bible never says, oh, if you're rich, get rid of all your money, give it all away. Rather, it says, redeem your life. Use your gifts, including your money, for the Lord. And Nehemiah, he must have been pretty loaded. And because, remember, he had that high position before in the Persian Empire. And, of course, having such a high position, he would have been very well off. But you see here the beautiful way he's using it to bless. Such generosity is a faint glimpse again of the Lord Jesus Christ, who spared nothing for his people. That's why we're here. That's why we're saved. That's why we're not on the highway to hell, because Jesus Christ stepped in. We read this morning from 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might be rich. Brothers and sisters, is your service characterized by generosity? It's so easy for greed and selfishness to strangle generosity. It's so easy in a nanny state to think that the government has to do it all, or someone else can do it all. Young people, maybe you don't have money to share. But what about using your time to bless family or those around you? We've now seen Nehemiah's service from three angles. Can you see his servant heart? Can you see how he points us to Christ? Can you see how his service beautifully transforms the use of authority, the use of money, the use of power? Can you see how it beautifully changes society? But there's still one question to answer. How do we cultivate such a servant heart? Because it all sounds so good and maybe so convicting so far this morning and so confronting. So how do we make this happen in our own life? You see, there's a problem we're all wrestling with. It's the problem of the sinful nature. We see what a Christ-like life looks like. But it's so hard to do. And not only is it so hard to do, it's still another thing to want to do it. Put simply, we need more than a moral ethic this morning. We need more than to just look at Nehemiah. We need God, because only God can change the heart. And so the final thing we see is Nehemiah's motivation. There's a very important phrase in verse 15, and it reveals Nehemiah's motivation. He explains that he did not want to burden the people. Why? Because of the fear of God. So boys and girls, fear of God. Have you heard that phrase before? Fear of God? You should have that written down by now. Fear of God. It comes up a lot in the Old Testament, doesn't it? Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of God comes up a lot in the Old Testament and especially in wisdom literature, that phrase. So what does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Nehemiah was shaking in his boots and cowering in fear before God. It's still a little bit different than that. Because the phrase is more about his love, respect, and honor for God. To put it simply, for Nehemiah, God was everything. And because God was everything to Nehemiah, he wanted to glorify God in everything he did. So Nehemiah wasn't simply a philanthropist. He wasn't simply a do-gooder. He was a man with a passion for God. We see that on so many occasions. That's why he's there in the first place. He has a passion for God. And that's why we actually have this prayer in verse 19. I don't know if you found that prayer a little bit strange. Would you pray a prayer like that? Maybe it seems a bit egotistical. Maybe you thought it was a bit self-righteous. However, his prayer is not about scoring points before God. Because he knows he's accepted by God through Christ, as foreshadowed in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Rather, you see, the prayer actually expresses his desire that he wants to serve God. And he wants to know that everything that he has done and is doing is pleasing to his God. And he's sort of saying, Lord, I'm not perfect. I don't have it all together, but I'm trying hard to please you, and you're the only one that matters. I don't care what everyone else is saying. I'm trying to please you, and will you be pleased with what I've done? You see what he's trying to pray? That seems to be what he's trying to pray. In short, Nehemiah was a man who loved God. This is the secret. This is the secret of Christian service. And so Nehemiah, as we've seen, he's always pointing people, not actually to himself. Look at me, look at me. He's actually always pointing people to God. You know, maybe he's a sinner like us, and maybe he was tempted at times to say, look at me, and maybe got proud at times. Yeah, sure. But generally, he was trying to point people to God. In the building of the wall, he said, "Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." You remember that? "Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." He said also in the same chapter, "Our God will fight for us." You know, look at God. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at me. Look at God. So, brothers and sisters, I point you to God this morning. Don't stare at Nehemiah. Nehemiah helps us to understand Christ, but that's who we've got to look at ultimately. Look at Christ. Fear God. May God be everything to you. For when He is, your life will change, and it will be a life of service. But you may be thinking this morning, well, I can't have that sort of relationship with the Almighty God. I'm a sinner. I've disappointed God. Maybe you're thinking that sort of relationship and that sort of service is just too far off, too airy-fairy, too idealistic. Well, again, I point you to God, and I point you to what God has done. Because He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to save sinners. And so return to God through Jesus Christ. Know the peace of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, and the power of Christ. The power of Christ to change hearts and lives. You see, that's where our Christian ethic comes from. That's where our joy and service comes from. It comes from knowing Christ. And when we come to know Christ, our life will never be the same again. I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Come and know the love of Christ. Know that in Christ you are loved. That He lays Himself down for you who believe. And when you come to know Him, you will want Him to be your all in all. So in conclusion, we live in this world of entitlement. People want and expect things for themselves. They often think of me and my rights. And such a world opens the door to all sorts of exploitation. Because everyone's trying to get what they want, me first. And you see that in a lot of politicking and a lot of self-interest groups trying to get their chunk. But Christ shows us a different way. A way in which society, government, the church, the family can be described and characterized by service instead of exploitation. True greatness, of course, is found in service. Authority can be beautiful when it's characterized by servanthood. We don't give up our authority, but we use it in a completely different way. That's what Jesus was getting at when He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Amen. Let's pray.